Hi, and welcome to Being Lutheran, a podcast dedicated to proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ and the biblical theology expressed in the Lutheran Confessions. Today, Pastor Jason Goodham, Pastor Brett Bowe, and Pastor Adam Mosier continue their discussion on the formula of concord, looking at Article 12 and an Old Testament passage and its application. Being Lutheran is sponsored by the Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota. Whatever your vocation, start here, go anywhere, grounded in God's Word.
Welcome to the Being Lutheran podcast. I am Pastor Brett Bowe, and I'm joined by
Pastor Jason Goodham
and Pastor Adam Mosier.
All right, welcome back, guys. We are wrapping up our last batch of episodes on the formula of concord and the whole book of concord here, and we're doing our Old Testament Bible study today in Genesis 17.
Looking forward to it. This is an interesting passage, but it's directly quoted by Article 12, and we've never done it before, and that's a good reason to do it.
Right. yeah, that's right.
Sure. That sounds like a good reason.
How's that for commentary?
Yeah, good.
Nice.
Yeah. So what does it say, Brett?
It says this, in Genesis 17, I read in Jesus' name, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. There we go. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Here ends the reading of God's word.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Talking about circumcision here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Normal dinner table conversation for us.
As a pastor, it kind of randomly comes up a lot.
It does.
Yeah, right.
Well, and I think Christians through the last 2,000 years have struggled with what they were struggling in Acts chapter 15, and that is how much of the Old Testament rites and laws do we have to follow? And I mean, this is a perfect segue from what we finished talking about in the last episode, because we want to do something, right? We want to do something to contribute to our faith. We want to do something to measure our piety, to assess the level of our commitment, something where, I mean, even if we don't think we're trying to do it, we want to be able to give ourselves credit.
We want some skin in the game.
Skin. Wow. Yes.
Wow. Okay. Brett.
Sorry.
Of all.
Well, second, the penultimate episode, Brett.
Brett comes out of the shell.
Oh, man.
Yeah. It's that's one way to put it, Brett.
Yes. I'm blushing.
With your gigantic Bible. No, it's not. It's still the
gigantic Book of Concord.
Yeah. I think we should work our way from weak metaphor to strong metaphor here,
okay,
and understanding why Chemnitz and Andreae and the other writers of the formula would use this passage as kind of a proof text or a reference for Article 12. The weak metaphor is that you find a rite or ceremony in the Old Testament that corresponds to each one of the sacraments. And so baptism corresponds to circumcision, Holy Communion corresponds to the Passover. And there is a point, a metaphoric point of comparison to be made. Part of the metaphor is that circumcision was given to children, and so we baptize children in light of that. It's not the primary or even the motivating reason to baptize children, but God gives his covenant to the children, and in fact, the children participate in that covenant.
Mm-hmm. At the will of the parent.
At the will of the parent.
Yeah.
By the command of God. Right. Yeah. And so that's a weak metaphor. That's not what we build our doctrine of baptism on, but there, it's more typology than anything else, right?
Paul does it, though.
Yeah.
And Paul does it in Colossians 2, where he likens the circumcision and baptism.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's not, this isn't something that's just like, it's kind of similar. Paul is saying, no, there's a correspondence here.
Yeah. That's why I moved from metaphor to type, that there's a distinct biblical typology to this. It's a way to interpret scripture that the Bible itself uses.
Yeah.
So that's our entry point. The big point in why they're using this in Article 12 is to say that God doesn't abandon his covenants and that they're given to everyone. And so probably a better cross-reference even than Colossians 2 would be Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39, which is referenced in the reader's edition, because the crowd on Pentecost says to Peter, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They were cut to the heart. And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and for your children."
Yeah, right. Yeah, and that language came through a lot here in Genesis, to you and to your offspring, to you and to your offspring, just over and over again, repeated there, that connection. Yeah.
The thing that stands out to me here is also, what do you get from it, right? So that's the other correspondence, I think, in there is, what do you receive having been circumcised?
Yeah.
And it's this, what is this covenant that is kept? What is the covenant? What is the promise or the outcome? And the outcome is, I will give this land to you as an everlasting possession.
Sure.
And that everlasting possession ended, for a while, mm-hmm. historically, it now is, the people of Israel would claim the land that was there from the river to the sea, right? That language. But, as we see all the promises being yes in Christ, this points forward to a greater promised land and the greater blessings that come as a result of the covenant that God made and that he sealed in baptism, which are, he has given us a place. He has given us blessings. He has made for himself offspring.
Yeah, and one of the other key passages is to Joshua 22 or 23, might be 21 now that I think, is that God fulfilled all of the promises of the land he made to Abraham. It's in one of those three chapters there. And so we don't want to get into a premillennial dispensationalist understanding that the land itself has some sort of supernatural value to it. The truth in the application were bound up in the promise, and the promise pointed forward to Christ. It's the crucial work is that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. That Jesus was always the deliverer of the promise. And so when we look at that land promise and that covenant, it's pointing us towards salvation. I wish it would be more broadly published than it is, but one of our retired faculty here at our Bible College and Seminary for the AFLC, Dr. Phil Haugen, did his master's thesis on the Exodus imagery in the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. And the outcome then is that eternity, what we would kind of generically and probably loosely call heaven, really the new heavens and the new earth, that's the promised land. That our citizenship isn't here right now. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's in eternity.
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't know if we've talked about this particular thing I'm going to bring up here, but I know some other Christians, maybe Presbyterians, have this view of infant baptism, of more of like a covenantal...
Presbyterians.
Yes, yeah. I guess, how does that compare and contrast to like our Lutheran view?
So the Presbyterians, and if you're a Presbyterian, listen, trust me, I am not trying to unintentionally misrepresent. It's mostly because I have a lack of exposure and I don't understand. My understanding on Presbyterians is that they do not believe baptism is regenerative, that it actually saves. And so it is a hybrid of an effective means of grace and a sign. So for the Presbyterian wing of the Reformed branch of Christianity, to qualify that as much as I'm comfortable qualifying it for, everything that happens in the church is a spiritual thing. And the truth is to be found in that realm of our existence. And so, like, Holy Communion, they believe that Jesus is really there in Holy Communion, but his presence in Holy Communion is spiritual, that Jesus himself is located in heaven, and the Word causes us to ascend spiritually to commune with him there. He's somewhere else. And the sort of the same thing happens in baptism, where Lutherans say baptism saves. It's regenerative. The Presbyterians will say babies are appropriate recipients or targets for baptism, but there's no regeneration, that it is this covenantal spiritual promise. And again, that is the best way for me to explain what it is. There's 10 times as many Presbyterian podcasts as there are Lutheran podcasts. So if you really are curious to know what Presbyterians think, you can find an episode on it.
I guess I wanted to bring it up in our context just because I'm imagining, and this is my case when I was becoming a Lutheran more convictionally, I stumbled across that, and that was intriguing to me. As it felt like a kind of a halfway point between, a view of baptism as no, we got to wait till their age of accountability to moving towards seeing God's working through the means of grace of baptism.
Yeah, and I think, Jason, as you described it, that's how I have understood it, with a Presbyterian understanding of baptism. And I like how you mentioned it's an ascension, if you will, to the throne room of God, or to the, you know, the presence of Christ in communion, or a spiritual reality. I love the passage. I think it's Romans 10. I believe, where Paul is quoting, I think it's Deuteronomy, where he says, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. It's not so high that you have to go and ascend. It's not in the depths you have to go down and find it. But it's very near to you. It's in your mouth and your heart. It's this reminder that God comes to us in weakness. He comes to us in our inability to find him. He finds us. And that's the covenant language, as I see it. And I think this is faithful to Lutheran theology, as I see it in the Old Testament, right? It's this unfailing promise of God to his people to bless them and to rescue and redeem them. Like, that is, it's God coming to us, coming to us, coming to us, coming to us, coming to us. And when I think of the sacraments, I think we're slow. We're really like slow people. We are very quick to forget. Why do we need the gospel every Sunday? Well, I'm hearing the same message every Sunday. Well, you better, because you're slow and you don't believe it by Sunday afternoon. So you need it, you know, you need it, that regular reminder, right? God is coming to us in physical water, physical bread, physical wine. He's coming to us to give us his blessings, and in the word, as the word is proclaimed. The word is very near to us.
Yep.
And that is something I think that we want to over-logicify. Is that a word? Like, we want to overthink it,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
We want to overthink the whole process and not take what's being said as what it is. All of these analogies of, you know, circumcision and the covenant being brought to us, it's the whole point at 8 days old. Why exactly 8 days? You hear those things, is that there's a clotting factor that happens after that amount of time, and it would have, you know, helped the babies to be able to survive and not bleed too much or whatever. All of that to say, it's of a helpless thing. God is coming and he is marking these helpless things for himself and saying, I'm here for you. This is what I've promised to you. Yeah, I beautiful. Want you to be reminded of that. Mm-hmm. And that is exactly the beauty for me of Lutheran theology. It's this very realistic, let's take the word for what it says. Let's not dive a little further beyond it and make it, you know, as logical as we can. Let's take what it says. Let's believe it. And as far as God has given us to understand it, yeah, let's learn it. But let the word stand for what it is.
Well, in that overthinking it, you see, like, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus walking with the disciples, and they're trying to wrap their brains around what happens, and Jesus just directly explains from the scriptures how this all points to him. So you know that that's something we struggle with. There are two more things we probably ought to say about the difference between the sacraments for Presbyterians and Lutherans on this. Again, this is a Lutheran assessment. But a lot of things in the Reformed method of theology are built on the concept of covenant. everything is covenantal in the Reformed. Yeah. A great example of this, and again, he's a man I'm indebted to for helping me in my understanding, is he used to be on the White Horse in Kim Riddlebarger, wrote a book that I've taught from called The Case for Amillennialism. Mm. But his chapter on Daniel 9, he seems to bend over backwards to work the nature of covenant into that because it's so integral to the Reformed understanding of theology. Luther was very keen to distinguish between the nature of covenant and testament. And this ends up being very important for a communion thing. And I know this is baptism for us, but the overlap is there. Luther says a covenant ends at the death of a party. A testament begins at the death of a party. And why Luther insisted on translating, and it's an appropriate and good translation, Luther insisted on translating the words of institutions, this is the New Testament in my blood, instead of the New Covenant in my blood, because it's Jesus' last will and testament. I think for modern ears, and this is not a critique of Reformed theology at this point, this is a critique of Western thinking. When our Western Christian brains hear covenant, we have been trained to think contract. And that's how we insert ourselves into the equation.
God did his part, now I have to do my part.
Yep. Yeah. And so if I don't do this, then the contract is null and void. And that's not built into Reformed theology, but it is built into that individualistic, self-made man of Western civilization. The second thing we ought to talk about here with the Presbyterians rejecting regenerative baptism is baptism doesn't save in a different way than Christ saves. And this is where we mm-hmm. want to clarify the distinction between salvation accomplished and salvation delivered, yep. which we've talked about recently and multiple times on the podcast. Why a lot of Protestants reject the Lutheran understanding of the means of grace is that they confuse that distinction. Baptism doesn't save apart from Jesus or instead of Jesus or in a new way, hand in hand with Jesus. Baptism saves in exactly the same way Jesus saves, because baptism delivers the promise of God's word through Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus accomplished our salvation at the cross 2,000 years ago. He doesn't deliver our salvation at the cross. No. He delivers our salvation through the proclamation of the gospel with the Holy Spirit.
And this is a conversation I've had a lot, including with parents when I had students at the college. I had a parent call concerned about this, and it was when we got to that point that the dad was comfortable sending his kids here. Not that he believed in baptism or anything like that, but it was the reality. What the concern was, Lutherans baptize children. They believe it's regenerative. That means that baptism is a work. That means they're saying we are saved by works. And I'm like, no. This is where we've misunderstood one another. And I think that that's fair. The Lutheran needs to understand that the Credo Baptist side as well. They would believe that you need to trust Christ for salvation. That His word is faithful, promises, delivers salvation. And you hear it through preaching, and then maybe a cognitive assent kind of view of faith. But still, it's God's doing. Same thing with Lutheran. It was when we realized at that point that it's Jesus alone on both ends, we could agree, even though we disagreed on the particular what was happening in the sacrament of baptism.
Yeah, there's been a definitive misunderstanding of the solas of the Reformation and what they mean and how they're applied. So, sola fide, faith alone saves, well, then baptism can't save because baptism's a work. And we talked about that last episode, right? For much of the Protestant tradition, baptism is something we do for God. Mm. In the Lutheran understanding, it's no. Baptism is God's application of His word to us. And we go to the very earliest, probably what they're in the 60s, Brett, when we did that big mega arc on baptism back in the day. And walk through every passage that talks about baptism, okay? And we're not even talking about the John 3 or Titus 3 where baptism isn't mentioned, and then get rid of all of the passages where baptism is only mentioned as occurring. And so you're narrowing it down to the passages that give theological import and definition to baptism. Read the passage, Think about what it says and then simply ask yourself, is this describing something that I do or that God does? And as you work linearly through the New Testament, start in Matthew. As you work linearly through the New Testament, there is a growing case that, no, this is describing something that only God does. And so it should reprogram the way you think about baptism as something God does. Mm-hmm. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So you ask, who makes a disciple?
Yeah.
God does. Right? And so you just keep going through the pattern like that.
Yeah. When you do that, there are, when you say that, Jason, some Reformed people, some groups will say God is doing something in baptism. Mm-hmm. It's then you have to take it to the next level and you have to say, well, what is he doing in baptism? If God is working in baptism, it's something that we do as a commitment, you know, kind of thing, but it's that he is actually working in it. He's working a strengthening of that commitment, or he's, you know, assuring us of that, or giving us a confidence in his finished work, whatever it is. Then continue to do what you're talking about. Go through each of those passages. And in every instance, you don't just get that it's something God does, but it doesn't just go that he does it. It's what does he do?
Mm-hmm.
And that what he does is salvation. That what he does is a crucifixion of an old nature and a resurrection to new life, like we've mentioned in previous episodes here, recent episodes. It's that it's all tying back into him making a sinner his by faith.
Yep.
That's what's going on when God is doing that work.
One of the last things, Brett, on mm-hmm. this that's so interesting is a lot of the Protestants, and again, probably not the Reformed, but a lot of the other Protestants will reject the, you know, like Lydia and her whole household were baptized, or the Philippian jailer and his whole household were baptized. Well, it doesn't mention kids, you know, and so we can't do the infant baptism thing because the kids aren't mentioned.
Or they were old enough.
Yeah, or, you know, whatever. Here it says that I will... like the whole household, the covenant applies here mm-hmm. in 17. You know, it's that every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or not, it's the whole household, mm-hmm. and God immediately goes to the 8-day-olds.
Well, then it's 8 days, yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it's you
pretty little.
You got 7 days to get younger than that. It's a pretty finite amount of time. And so to say that that argument doesn't apply in the New Testament, well, it directly applies to the concept of covenant here in the Old Testament. I've always just found that interesting. Mm-hmm.
Thank you for joining us. Please look us up on the web at beinglutheran.com. Also, invite a friend to check us out on Spotify and iTunes. Please join us next week as Pastor Jason, Pastor Brett, and Pastor Adam continue their discussion on the Formula of Concord, looking at Article 12 and a New Testament passage and its application. If you would like more information on the Bible School or the seminary, please visit our website at flbc.edu. God bless you and have a great week.